Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read there in chapter 6, and reading from verse 30. Mark 6 and chapter, verse 30 rather. Jesus has just sent his disciples out in verses 7 to 13, and then you get this little interruption, although as we saw last week, I think a related interruption in the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. And then in verse 30, the apostles return. So let's listen again to God's word. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. And by this time it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "But that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and 2 fish. And then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Amen. And may God bless to us the in your prayers this week, do remember many things. Do remember Liz Farkas on his way home from probably flying at this minute. Driving to Johannesburg and then flying home. And then, of course, they're starting at Crown next Sunday. So remember them. I saw an interesting article this week about a number of people who in recent years, this will maybe appeal to you, Liz, actually, have been heading for life in the Californian wilderness. And immediately, of course, when you read something like that, you ask, why would you want to go out to the Californian wilderness for any length of time, far less to live? And to go in it, actually, in sufficient numbers to attract the attention of the Brooklyn-based photographer Serena Finkelstein. And the answer is, because of what happened in 2009. 2009 is when it began, the greatest depression that the U.S. had known since the Great Depression. And as the value of the dollar fell, the price of gold was reaching a record high, quadrupling in value between 2005 and 2010, and therefore these folk, often in dire economic straits, had all gone into the Californian wilderness in search of gold. Just like, if you know your history, so many had done back in 1849, the original Californian gold rush. And that's why Serena Finkelstein's book, which documents the lives, wonderful photographs of these people, is entitled, it's just recently been entitled, it's entitled The New 49ers. And it's all about folk looking to strike gold in the wilderness. And what's a wilderness? A wasteland, an uninhabited place. And I don't know if you noticed, but in the passage that we read, we have that kind of thing, actually. We have Jesus and his disciples and a vast crowd all heading out into the wilderness. The location of the events in chapter 6, 30 to 34 is drawn to our attention by the threefold repetition of a phrase that Mark uses. Now, it probably escaped our attention because the NIV chooses to translate the one Greek word that appears three times here, chooses to translate it in three different English words. In verse 31, the NIV has Jesus speaking of a quiet place. In verse 32, the narrative speaks of a solitary place. And in verse 35, the disciples refer to a remote place. But actually, each of those three words are translating the same Greek word, eremos. And it's used with the word topos for place. And surely, by the repetition of that phrase, location is being stressed. That's why if you've got a King James, you'll find actually they use the same phrase each time. A desert place, three times. Or the RSV, a lonely place, three times. Or the ESV, a desolate place, three times. But in other words, a wilderness. A wilderness. A wasteland, an uninhabited place. Now that's not the kind of place that you would usually choose to go, is it? And yet, significantly, of course, again, if you know your history, your Old Testament history, it was a place in which God's people often found themselves on more than one occasion. And of course, no more importantly so than in the story of the Exodus. Remember, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And already in Mark, John the Baptist has been referred to in the opening chapter as a voice crying in the wilderness, echoing words from Isaiah. Jesus has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And here he is now leading his disciples and meeting this crowd in the wilderness. And in the process of that, he is revealing something of who he is and what he brings to men and women, even in a wilderness. And, you know, just to take our own world, just so more in our own experience, you know, in such a broken world as ours, no one can go through life. And certainly no one can follow Jesus Christ without at some time finding themselves in a wilderness of one kind or another. So we do need to pay attention here. Let me draw your attention to three things that Jesus does in this wilderness. He offers rest in the wilderness. He welcomes unexpected guests in the wilderness. And he more than satisfies a vast crowd in the wilderness. Think of just those three. That's kind of differing lengths, but each of them important. The great invitation to his disciples there, and to indeed all would-be disciples, it's there in verse 31, isn't it? Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place, a desolate place, and get some rest. It's a great invitation, isn't it? It's a compassionate invitation in the context. Jesus is well aware of the demands, the physical demands, the emotional demands, in a sense, that have been placed on his disciples. Remember, they're just coming back from being on a mission trip in verses 7 to 13. Just coming back, reporting all that they had done and taught in verse 30. And they've clearly aroused a huge amount of further interest and attention, so that in verse 31, we're told that so many people were coming and going that they didn't have a chance to eat. So busy, so many demands. And presumably then it's the solitude of the wilderness that is the attraction for Jesus here. And presumably that's why the NIV translates Eremos here as quiet place. But it's there, do you see, it's there in the wilderness that Jesus is inviting his disciples and in effect offering his disciples something physically necessary at that point, but also hugely symbolic. Rest. I say hugely symbolic because rest in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often serves as a synonym for salvation. You go back to the story of the Exodus. What were the Israelites, having been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt, what were they heading across the wilderness towards? Rest. Rest from all their enemies. Rest in a land of their own. Rest in the land that God had promised them. Rest where they could be with God and live for God. Rest. And what is it that Jesus offers to anyone who will listen to him in arguably his most famous invitation? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the same word. When you think about that offer, that invitation, just think for a moment, actually, about our struggle to find rest, to experience rest, even physically, mentally, in our present day. And then think of the true rest, the final rest, that Jesus alone offers, which alone forms the foundation for all true and deep human rest. Think about that for a minute. I heard a statistics a few years ago, and I don't think, to my knowledge, maybe somebody knows better, but to my knowledge, it's not changed much since then. I read a statistic that the average Briton works 4 hours more than their European counterparts. So much so that at the time, one observer called Britain Slave New World. Or listen to this from another observer of work patterns in our day, in our society. Are you a machine, this writer asks. Are you a machine? The work, the way we work these days, most of us seem to think we are or should be. We act as if we can switch ourselves on at the start of the day with a strong coffee and proceed to multitask like a computer until it's time to go home late for some snatched conversations on the margins of life. But the way we are working isn't working. At least not according to leadership expert Tony Schwartz. Schwartz argues that we should remember how and who we were created to be. We are oscillatory beings, he says, not linear beings. We work in waves, rhythms, seasons, cycles. None of us can simply keep going. He's pleading there, isn't he, for rhythms of work and rest. None of us can simply keep going. And yet we work as if we can. We do seem so driven. Our houses, amazing, isn't it? Our houses are full of labor-saving devices, time-saving devices that our forefathers knew nothing about. And yet we all seem to have so little time. Time for others, time for wives, time for husbands, time for children, time for God, time to rest. We don't know how to rest. And it's not just in paid work you see that kind of drivenness. Someone was identifying the increased interest in book writing, social networking, extreme sports, hobbies, all as indicative of a restless search among people for significance, personal significance. We want to make our mark. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to demonstrate that we are someone. We want to gain affirmation. We seek approval, and we're always working on something to get it. Remember that line, if you know the film Chariots of Fire, remember that line when Harold Abrahams, the 100-meter sprint, says of his running, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." And there's a lot of us there. It's not running, of course, but it's something else. We have to do something to be someone. And yet, of course, the trouble is, of course, you never know if you've done enough to make that mark, that gain, to gain that approval, that affirmation. So we keep driving, we keep striving, we keep working, we keep going. And in such a crazy, busy, performance-driven world, here is Jesus saying, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And of course it was at this particular point, it was particularly physical rest, just simply physical rest that he had in mind. And that's important too in our kind of 24/7 society. So few people seem to know and enjoy the wisdom, the blessing of a Sabbath rest. One day in 7-1, like your maker, right at the beginning in Genesis 2:2-3, you cease from your work. When you remember that you're not a machine, but you're a man, a woman, made in the image of God, by God, for God. But of course, that physical rest, that Sabbath rest, points to a much deeper, more profound rest, which forms the basis of all true rest. The rest that Jesus will bring as we walk through Mark's gospel, the rest that Jesus will bring by his saving work, by his cross in particular and resurrection. The rest that he alone gives, where you stop trying to search for significance, gain approval, achieve acceptance by your own work, by your own achievement. You stop that and you trust him. And you rest in what he has accomplished for you. His sinless life lived for you, covering your sinful life. His atoning death died for you, erasing all your faults and failures. That cry on the cross, "It is finished," a job done for you. You rest in that. You rest in him. He gives you rest to be received, not achieved. "Come to me and I will give you rest," he says. That's so important. I started reading the other day one of my favorite books, which is Andrew Bonar's Life and Diary. Andrew Bonar was a great friend of Murray McShane and recorded his biography and stuff like that. And it's a lovely little entry. I just read it last night. He just records counseling a Christian woman who had become so discouraged in her Christian life. Why? Because she was trying to base her confidence on her holiness, her progression in the Christian life, and obviously she wasn't getting very far. And Bonar had to say to her, listen, I'm paraphrasing him, of course. Listen, you'll not find your comfort, your rest in what you've become as a Christian. You'll only ever find your comfort, your rest in justification, in what Jesus has done fully and finally for you. That's always your rest, your comfort, your only comfort. Jesus offers rest in the wilderness. And then here you see Jesus welcoming unexpected guests in the wilderness. And I find 32 to 34 deeply revealing at many different levels. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, ran on foot from all the towns, got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, it's not difficult to enter into that scenario, I don't think. You know, it's your day off. You've planned it. You know where you're going. You know what you're going to do. You know what you're not going to do. And suddenly the phone rings, or the doorbell goes, and someone is looking for you, and someone is asking something from you. And at that point, how do you respond? This is your day off. You've got it planned. What do you do? Do you ignore the phone? Do you sort of duck down under the door so you pretend you're not in? Or do you answer the phone or answer the door and through gritted teeth you say, okay, I'll come. What does Jesus do here? Well, again, you see, it's not what he does here that's so significant. It's what he feels, actually. It's how he responds within him. You remember he'd gone to this very place with his disciples looking for rest, to get away from it all, as it were. And yet on landing, he sees the crowd, and what do we do? He's moved, but not by anger or resentment. He's moved to the depths of his being by compassion, actually. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He welcomes the intrusion, as it were, in the wilderness, and he begins to teach them. And it's that phrase, sheep without a shepherd again, that's the key phrase there, I think. It's interesting, at the Who Let the Dads Out yesterday morning, weren't too many there, but we had a great chat actually, and we were talking about the Scottish referendum at one place, because one of the dads had a big yes on here. We were talking about, one of the issues that came up at one point was leadership. And there's something to think about, isn't it? Leadership, whichever way the vote goes. Was there someone among the leadership, the leaders, whether in Westminster or Holyrood, that you would gladly follow? Was there somebody among the leaders whose motivation, whose integrity you trust? And I have to say, when you look around, there does seem to be a dearth, actually, of that kind of leadership. And you see, that was exactly the situation in first century Palestine. See, if you're here last week, think of Herod. He was a leader. He was a man with political power. Could you imagine the Jewish people trusting Herod? Hardly, indulging himself, as we saw last week, at that lavish birthday party, moving among a powerful elite, and then compounding all of that by beheading perhaps the one man in Palestine at that time that you could trust to tell them the truth, apart from Jesus, of course. The one man you could trust as, whose integrity was unimpeachable, John the Baptist, and Herod beheads him, and all for fear of losing face before his guests. And then if you're to read on, as we will do in a couple of weeks' time, on into chapter 7, there you come face to face with the Pharisees. Religious leadership as opposed to political leadership. And we discover in them a kind of shiny outward veneer of religious devotion. But the minute you pierce beneath the surface, which of course is what Jesus does, what does he discover? He discovers that they are protecting and pursuing self-interest. They're neglecting the needs of family to line their own pockets. And he has to confront them with their failure. You're nullifying the word of God, he says, for the sake of your tradition. So what do you have in Israel? You have a cruel and corrupt political leadership represented by Herod, and you have a hard-hearted and hypocritical religious leadership represented by the Pharisees. And no wonder then Jesus looks out in the crowd and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. They're leaderless. No one to guide, there's no one to provide, there's no one to protect, there's no one who will give up anything for them. They're lost, lonely, vulnerable as sheep. And when, of course, the needs, the pressing needs, the human needs of these leaderless people, these vulnerable people, present themselves towards the end of the day, how do Jesus' disciples respond? Send them away. Let them fend for themselves, in effect. And I guess that's what Herod or the Pharisees would have said also. And maybe it's what you and I would have said. But that's the problem, isn't it? Sheep can't fend for themselves. They need a shepherd. So what does he do, having welcomed them, taught them? Well, he doesn't send them away. He says to his disciples, listen, you give them something to eat. And of course, when once again the disciples think that Jesus, their master, has lost his mind here, gives them a way out. Well, tell me, how many loaves do you have? Five. Well, and there's two fish as well. But then he takes charge, doesn't he? Then he leads. And he divides the people into groups. And he takes the five loaves and the two fish. And he gives thanks for them. He breaks the loaves. And then he gives them to his disciples to set before the crowds. And what do we read at the end of it? They all ate and were satisfied. He more than satisfies this vast crowd in the wilderness. And it is a vast crowd, as we're saying, 5,000 men. And it is abundant provision. There are 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And it is a miracle. There's no question about that, that's how it's presented. And it's there in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle, in fact, that's there in all four Gospels. And it all takes place in a wilderness. Now, I don't want to exaggerate here, but I do want to be realistic in the way that the Bible is realistic. This world is in many respects a wonderful world. But it is a broken world. This is not the world as it was originally made and originally meant to be. It's a world that sin has spoiled. It's in that sense, it is a wilderness. And if you haven't discovered that, you will. And here is Jesus then presenting himself to us as he did that day, as one who offers rest in the wilderness. One who looks on compassion on us, restless, vulnerable, hungry. It's amazing, isn't it, that our needs, actually basic human needs, deepest human needs, arouse his compassion, move his heart, but not just his heart. His hands. He feeds. He satisfies. He sustains the crowd in the wilderness. And those hands that take and break the loaves will themselves, as Mark tells the rest of this story, will themselves one day be taken and broken as they are stretched out on a cross, bearing our sins that we may know rest. That we may be welcomed into God's family, that we may be satisfied in our hearts. I suppose all I want to say to you is, where will you get a leader like that? Where will you find anyone that you can follow like that? And did you notice, just one last thing, did you notice just Mark's eyewitness observation? Presumably it was Peter's observation of this event. Peter, probably Mark's main source for all that he wrote. Verse 39 then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. That's interesting, isn't it? Why tell us that the grass was green? Just one of these eyewitness things, isn't it? But was he seeing in that an allusion to Jesus fulfilling the role of Israel's and indeed all humanity's true shepherd? Remember the words of the psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside quiet waters. Restores my soul. Guides me in paths of righteousness. Is with me through the valley of the shadow. Prepares a table for me even in the presence of my enemies. Anoints my head with oil. Promises goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Amazingly, the Good Shepherd. Leading. Feeding. And amazingly, even prepared to bleed for his people, for their rest, for their welcome, for their satisfaction, even in a wilderness. Now that's gold. That's gold. Make sure you don't miss it. Miss him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, just as we come, remember the old proverb, all that glitters is not gold. But Lord, here you are, presenting yourself to us as solid gold, as lasting treasure. How we pray to be able to hear and to receive all that you would give. Lead us, Lord, we pray. Feed us, Lord, we pray. And give us that rest that you alone can give. Assure us of that welcome that you promise. And satisfy us, Lord, as again only you can do, the bread of life. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.